Good morning. So Revelation chapter 11, 1 through, I think it's the whole chapter, 1 through 19. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God will enter them. And they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Pray with me. Father God, I just thank you for your word that reminds us of your incredible power and might, that you are the God who reigns over all this earth and over each of us and even over kings, Lord. I pray that you would open our hearts and ears and minds this morning, that we would have understanding of your word, that you would teach us and draw us to you, and that we would walk out of here knowing more of who you are, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your grace and mercy towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, let me invite you to open once again to Revelation chapter 11, page, I think it was 1034. What do you think a world at war needs most? What does a world at war need most? Take, for example, the American Revolution. What was it that kept that revolution from degenerating into a bloodbath like so many revolutions before it or after? What saved that world at war? Well, in his book, Founding Brothers, historian Joseph Ellis suggests the colonies were blessed with, quote, "the greatest generation of political talent in American history." In other words, that world at war had great thinkers. Or, Take World War II. What gave the Allies the edge in that world at war? In part, it was great leadership over the long haul. Names like Churchill, Roosevelt, Eisenhower, Zhukov, to name just a few. That world at war had great leaders. So how would you answer the question? We live in a world at war. It's a relevant question, isn't it? History tells us that what's demanded in that environment are people who rise above, exceptional people, extraordinary people, which makes Revelation 11 all the more surprising. It's set in a world at war. There's good versus evil, the lamb versus the dragon, the saints versus the nations. But what God sends are not brilliant thinkers or amazing strategic leaders. It's prophetic witnesses. That's what he sends to a world at war. The point of our text is surprising but simple. A world at war needs witnesses. That's the point of Revelation 11. And I'm glad we're in this text today. The American church, our church, needs to hear the claim of this text. Witness is one of the last things we think of when we ask ourselves the question, what can I do to make a difference? How can I help this world so that it's a better place for my neighbors or my children or the future of my country? Well, Revelation 11 answers that question in a resounding way. You can witness, speak the gospel, wage war with the word of Christ. That's the point. Not a lot of amens, because it's a challenge, isn't it? But before we get into it, let me remind you where we are. Revelation 11 is the last in a four-chapter section on the trumpet judgments. Chapters 8 and 9, so 8 through 11. Chapters 8 and 9, the first half, show what's happening on the side of evil. Chapters 10 and 11 show what's happening on the good side. God brings judgment in chapters 8 and 9. He sends witnesses in chapters 10 and 11. Here in chapter 11, we're in kind of an interruption between the sixth trumpet and the seventh, but we've seen John do that before with judgments. There's a cycle of judgments, but in the seals, matter of fact, there's four parallels between the interruption here in the trumpets and the interruption there in the seals. Four parallels. The interruption comes in the same position. It's between the sixth and seventh judgment. It has the same focus. The interruption focuses on God's people. It has the same structure. It comes in two parts. And the same pattern. There's sealing and commission and witness and suffering and vindication. Why do I point that out? Not just so that you learn something about Revelation. It helps you interpret the book. That interruption in chapter 7 parallels this interruption in chapters 10 and 11. They're doing the same thing. They're telling us about God's people at witness. Chapter 11 brings us all the way to the end of all things. When you get to verse 15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But before we get to the end of all things, John tells us that this world at war needs witnesses, and he lays it out in a three-step program. Verses 1 and 2. God's people's spiritual protection, 3 through 6, their unstoppable mission, and 7 through 13, their final vindication. A three-phase project for God's people. Their spiritual protection, 1 and 2, their unstoppable mission, 3 through 6, and their final vindication, 7 through 13. Let's look at spiritual protection, verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. You see what's happening here. John's told to measure the temple, the altar, the worshipers, but not the outer court. What's going on? Well, I'm going to bottom line it for you right away. It's a picture of God's ownership and thus his protection of his people. It's a book filled with pictures. It's a picture of God's ownership, thus his protection of his people. In other words, Measuring isn't about size. It's an image. It's a symbol. That's the language of apocalyptic literature. It's like watching a movie, only no movie you've ever seen before, because the images are bizarre, but they're referential. They all point to something beyond themselves. It's a mistake to bring the normal hermeneutic to this book that we do to other books. If it makes plain sense, then we should seek no other sense. It's not a book that speaks literally to us. It's in images. Verse 2 helps us see what the image means. Just to show you, I'm not making this up. Look at verse 2. What is not measured is what? Given over and trampled. So the implication is clear. To measure means owned and protected by God. It's an image that actually appears a couple other times in the earlier prophets. In Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48, Ezekiel the prophet watches a man measure the new temple as a line of separation between the holy and the common. In Zechariah, there's another place. It's perhaps an even more clear image. If you want to look at it, page 793, I'm going to read Zechariah 2, 1 through 5, where we see that measuring implies protection. Zechariah 2, I lifted up my eyes and saw, and a man with a measuring line in his hand, and I said, "Where are you going?" He said, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst." So here we've got a similar thing to what's happening in Revelation 11. A man measures Jerusalem, and verses 4 and 5 explain why. The city is going to be so vast, so many people, so much livestock, a wall can't contain it, but that's okay. God will be the wall of fire protecting the city. What God measures, in other words, he claims, he surrounds, he protects. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? But the question then arises, what is he protecting? Well, verse 1 tells us plainly, those who worship there. God protects his people. Even measuring the temple makes that same point. Because in the New Testament, the temple is not a building, it's a people. Jesus taught us this. The temple was his body. The apostles pick up that image and apply it to the church, the body of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2. And in fact, by the end of Revelation, there is no temple at all anymore. Revelation 21, verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. In other words, the symbol is removed forever. Only the reality remains. Now, I need to acknowledge, some people view this as a rebuilt version of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. I don't think that works. Here's why. This passage isn't talking about Jerusalem. Now, it's an easy mistake to make because verse 2 mentions the holy city. But in the book of Revelation, that's a title reserved not for the old Jerusalem. Do you know what the holy city is in the book of Revelation? The new one. Let me read you a description of the New Jerusalem. This shows up several times in the last chapters of the book. Revelation 21, verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared, listen, as a bride adorned for her husband. Here's a city who is actually a bride. And in a couple of verses, the angel will say, come see the bride, and I saw the New Jerusalem. So this mix of metaphors. But the point is, when verse 1 mentions temple and verse 2 mentions holy city, both images refer to God's people. The temple is God's people. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, is God's people. Friends, this reading shouldn't bother us at all, should it? Let me ask you. I'm not trying to denigrate the Old Testament temple. Let me just ask you, what was that building all about? Was it about the building? Or was it about God dwelling with his people and that was a symbol? Well, if that was a symbol and we've progressed to the reality, why would we go back to the symbol? That's an overly symbolic reading of Revelation, wouldn't you say? It's reading the symbol back into the picture when we've already got the reality. The point is, you are the temple if you're a Christian. This measuring, this protecting, this wall of fire is about you. God's protecting you. He's measured you. He's counted you. You are the worshipers. You are the holy city. You are the temple. But there's a tension here, isn't there? Verse 2 tells us the outer court is given over to the nations and the holy city gets trampled. It's not a contradiction. It's the point. Perfectly secure spiritually and totally vulnerable physically. That's the point of the image. It's the point of the 42 months thing in verse 2. It's a length of time that comes up several times over the next few chapters, and the point is always the same, suffering and shortening. All right? Nail those two words down in your head, because that's what that image is all about. John uses this image 6 or 7 times in the next few chapters. He does it in different ways. Verse 3 names one of them. 1,260 days. That's also 42 months if you round to 30 days per month. That's the same as 3.5 years, which sometimes is described as time, times, and half a time. What is that all about? Shortening and suffering. The shortening part is obvious right in the symbol, isn't it? If 7 is the number of fullness, what is 3.5? A broken 7. Fullness cut short. It stands for evil being given a time to rage against God's people, and God cuts it off. That's the point. In other words, these numbers, 1,260 days, 42 months, a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, these numbers are meant to encourage suffering people. Friends, this will not last forever. It won't keep going. God will put an end to it. Your suffering is measured just like you are as part of the temple. He owns you, and he owns the times and the seasons. He owns it all. But the number is not just about shortening. It also stands for suffering. The number first appears in Daniel 7, where an evil figure appears, seizes power, and attacks the saints. Let me read you verse 25. He shall speak words against the Most High and wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change times and the law, and they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. You can hear the language of intense suffering. He will wear out the saints. The Jews came to understand this prophecy as a reference fulfilled, at least in part, in Antiochus Epiphanes, the butcher, the savage, that time period lasted about 3 years, 3.5 years. In other words, it fit the paradigm. I'm not saying it's exactly the fulfillment and the only fulfillment. I'm just saying that number says it all. Like in our culture, the number 9/11 just says something, doesn't it? Shock, terror. So in the Bible, 3.5 years says something emotionally. It evokes a time of great suffering and, praise God, divine shortening. It does that right in our text, chapter 11, verse 2. The nations will trample the holy city for 42 months. That's trampling the people of God, physically suffering. You can't get much more vivid as a picture than trampling, can you? Do you ever just feel like that in your Christian life? I know that's more than this passage is saying. It's a little broader. Would you ever feel like that? Your fight against sin, your fight against like illness, death, disease, the fall, the curse, the devil. You ever feel like you're just getting trampled? That's what's happening here. It's certainly that image of trampling describes the experience of our brothers and sisters in North Korea, in China, in Nigeria, in Syria, and Sudan. Open Doors estimates that right now, today, 388 million Christians face high levels of persecution for their faith. Truly, the nations are trampling the holy city But here's the truth we need to remember. What God measures, he protects. God cuts the suffering short, and none of it can threaten your place in God's temple or in the New Jerusalem or in the Holy City. You are safe. He keeps you safe. He has measured you. He owns you. He knows you. Every trial, every challenge, every difficulty, he has measured and will cut it short. He will not let it take you. So we see in verses 1 and 2 the church's spiritual protection. In verses 3 through 6, we see her unstoppable mission. Verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. The church's unstoppable mission. Whoever these two witnesses are, they're unstoppable, aren't they? All right, these guys got some serious power. Fire, verse 5, consuming their foes. Verse 6, power to shut the sky, turn water to blood, bring plagues. These guys are a force. So who are they? Well, their works sound like Moses and Elijah, don't they? A lot of people who read this literally anticipate a time when Moses and Elijah return. That's fine. That's a fine interpretation. I think it's wrong because it's symbolic. This whole book is symbolic. But here's what I think is going on. The main work of Moses and Elijah, the iconic prophets of the Old Testament, their main work wasn't bringing like judgment or working miracles. Their main work was speaking the word of God. That's what prophets do. That's the point here. Do you see the fire comes out of their mouth? These are images that show the prophetic power of the word of the living God. The same image is used in Jeremiah chapter 5. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of the host, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and fire shall consume them. Jeremiah never breathed fire. And nobody thinks it was literal there. Jeremiah never breathed fire, but he preached the prophetic word, and it burned and consumed God's foes. Verses 3 and 4 describe these people three ways: two olive trees, two lampstands, two witnesses. The two olive trees comes from Zechariah chapter 4, where two key figures appear as olive trees, and they are supplied with and empowered by God's Spirit. The two lampstands, well, that's also an image from Zechariah 4, but John already took that image and applied it to the church. So two lampstands, the church. Two witnesses, why number two? Because two is the number required to confirm legal testimony in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You put it all together and you have a picture of God's people. They're empowered by God's Spirit, they're shining his light like lampstands, and they're speaking the truth confirmed by two witnesses. That's what's going on here. It's just God's people preaching the gospel. Friends, this is exactly what happens when we preach the gospel. For those who believe, you're wielding power like Moses and Elijah to set captives free and raise the dead. That's what's happening when you preach the gospel. We don't need Moses and Elijah, although they may come. What we have is you preaching the gospel, setting captives free in that message. And for those who don't believe, fire that consumes, plagues that destroy. If just preaching the gospel does all that, it's no wonder that a world at war needs witnesses. That's what our world needs, to be set free, dead to be raised to life, fire to come down on bad guys. So I wonder, if you're feeling like you can't make much difference in the world, start breathing fire. Share the gospel, right? If you're shy about speaking up, just remember, Moses was too. Moses was too. But when he finally obeyed, All Israel was set free and all Egypt was in ruins. That's the model. Friends, this is the church's mission. Witnesses who tell the truth. Olive trees olive trees who burn with the fire of the Spirit. Lampstands who shine light in dark places. Does that mean, since this is the church's unstoppable mission, it's always going to go well? No. Definitely not in the short term, but it will in the long term. So let's look at their final vindication, verses 7 through 13. Things get dark real quick. Let's read 7 through 10. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets who had been a torment to those, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Well, you see what happens. The beast makes war and conquers and kills them. Verse 7. Their bodies are on display for days. People celebrate, congratulate each other, send gifts. Where does this happen? Verse 8 describes the location in four different ways. First, it says this happens in the great city. Well, again, that's not Jerusalem. That's always Babylon in this book. Multiple times, the great city in Revelation is clearly Babylon. Chapters 17, 18. So you've got Babylon, then you've got Sodom, which is known for its abuse and perversion and destruction. You've got Egypt, which isn't even a city, right? But it's known for oppression and bondage of God's people. And then you've got an allusion to Jerusalem, the city that murdered God's own son. In other words, where does this happen? Anywhere and everywhere. Everywhere that human society has organized in rebellion against God and oppression of his people. That's the point. It's Babylon, way over in the state, in the country of Iraq. It's Jerusalem, right in the middle of Israel. It's Egypt. And it's Sodom, which doesn't exist anywhere, except the spirit of Sodom exists everywhere. It's anywhere and everywhere people organize against God's authority and oppress his people. That's why verse 9 says this celebration involves some from peoples, tribes, languages, and nations, because people all over the world hate God and his gospel. Why? Verse 10 says at the end, those two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. They just preached the gospel, but that's torment, isn't it? The gospel is not good news to people who want to run their own lives, to people who think they're wise, to people who think they're powerful. It's just not good news, is it? I mean, it starts something like this. There is a God and you're not him. He created you. He will judge you. And he holds you accountable. When you appear before him, it will be very clear, if it's not clear already, that you are guilty. That your guilt is a dreadful problem before him, and your only hope is to repent. That's torment to people who think they have it all together. Nobody wants to hear that. It's no wonder God's people are getting killed. Chapter 6, verse 9 said, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. That's what Christians do, and they're dying all over the world for it today. Just because we don't die in America doesn't mean this is describing something future. It's happening right now. But notice how this section begins. I want you to see this. This is extremely important. Look at how this section begins. Look back at verse 7, opening words. When they have finished their testimony. You see what that means? When they have finished their testimony, it means these witnesses are immortal until their work is done. You are immortal until you have finished your testimony and your work is done. I've heard it said there are no closed countries anywhere in the world. There are just some places where it's harder to preach your second sermon. That's true, right? I mean, it's true. It's time we start thinking like that. It is time. It is time we start thinking like that. Because our lives are so easy and so soft, and God has blessed us with, and I'm not bagging on it, I'm thankful for it. I am so thankful for what we enjoy in this country, but because of what we enjoy in this country, we think it's extraordinary for somebody to put their life at risk for the gospel. It's not. This is what witnesses do, and they're immortal till their work is done. God is in complete control, even over the death of his witnesses. And that's what shows up next. They're completely vindicated. Look at verse 11. After 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their witnesses watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, but the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Complete vindication, absolute and utter vindication. There's death, but then there's resurrection and there's ascension. And it's all played out before the watching eyes of this wicked world. Did you see that? Friends, people sometimes ask me, "Josh, do you believe in the rapture?" Yes, this is it, right here. This is the rapture in the book of Revelation. I'm not joking. This is the rapture. It's not a secret. God's people, dead and alive, are resurrected, and the whole world sees. Do you notice that? All three verses emphasize how this is a public display. Verse 11, great fear fell on those who saw. Verse 12, their enemies watched them. Verse 13, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of. This is worldwide vindication for Christians. That's what this is. And if you've been following this pattern of these people's lives, in thinking, goodness gracious, I think I've seen that life before. This is a different story. The details are different, but I've heard this story before where someone's marked out by God, they're sent to witness, they have unstoppable power, but there's a sudden unexpected death, but then they rise again and they ascend in clouds. If you notice that that's a pattern, you're right. This is Christians, this is the church following the pattern laid down by Jesus. Look at chapter 14, verse 4. This is a very important verse. Look at the middle line. You're all going to be distracted by the first clause. Let that one go. We'll get there in a few weeks. Look at the second clause of chapter 14, verse 4. What does that say? It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's who we are, friends. We're just people who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. His witness, our witness. His death, our death. His vindication, our vindication. His story, our story. And friends, if you're not a Christian, here's what you need to know. All Christianity is following the Lamb wherever he goes. Surrender to him. In fact, most of this chapter is about Christians, but there's a piece here that might be about you. Look at the end of chapter 13, or verse 13. This is so encouraging. Did you notice that note of hope at the end of verse 13? The rest in the city were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. I mean, the first part is tragic and awful. A tenth of the city falls and 7,000 people die. But the rest, 90% of the people, gave glory to God. That's a phrase in Revelation that always describes a proper reaction to God. I think, this sounds like mass conversions that come at the end of all things. The vast majority of the world, possibly, coming to faith. Which matches what we see in some of the Old Testament promises, doesn't it? What was Abraham told? You will have descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sands of the seashore. That's a lot. Psalm 22, verse 27 says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. Habakkuk 2:14 says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Whatever else those words mean, they certainly mean that the crowd in heaven won't be small. It's not some little minority group where we look around and go, gosh, there's only six of us here. Stars of heaven. So here's the point. God's witnesses aren't just vindicated in the end, they're massively successful, wildly successful, a multitude no one can number. And that brings us to the end of all things. Verse 14, the second woe is past, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Here it is. It is all over. The kingdoms of earth are taken up into the kingdom of God and Christ. And if you're excited about that, you're in good company. Look at what happens next. Verse 16, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying two things that inspire their worship. We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who is and was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and destroying the destroyers of the earth. Two things that inspire that praise, that should inspire our praise. Judgment on the nations and reward for the saints. That's what's symbolized in that final verse. Verse 19. Judgment and mercy symbolized right there. God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of his... What? Why is the ark coming in here? The ark of the covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. The Ark of the Covenant is the iconic symbol of mercy and judgment, isn't it? It's where the blood of the sacrificial lamb was applied by the high priest, because sinners have to die. But there was a substitute, judgment and mercy. So once again, we end a vision in the book of Revelation thinking about the gospel. That's the message we carry. It's all that this world at war needs is witnesses who will speak the gospel. Moments ago, I pointed to that line from verse 4 of chapter 14, that Christians are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. His life establishes the pattern for ours. Even this bit about dying, and I want you to leave, Well, not leave right this second, but I want you, when you leave, when you reflect in just a moment, when you think about this sermon tomorrow and decide you're going to examine the scriptures to see whether what I've taught is true, I want you to think about this bit where we follow Jesus even in his death. From the very beginning, Jesus knew his mission would cost him his life. If we follow the Lamb wherever he goes, we have to expect it's going to cost us something. In the 1800s, James Calvert was on his way to the Fiji Islands to be a missionary there, and the captain of the ship tried to dissuade him and his followers because he said, "These are wicked, violent, these are cannibalistic people. You will all die." To which Calvert replied, "We died before we came." That's what it means to be a Christian. That as soon as you signed up to follow Jesus, you died. So I'm not calling you to anything new. All I'm telling you here is this world at war needs witnesses. You are them. Father, I pray for courage now to do this thing that we know we must for the glory of Christ. Amen. As you receive communion, eyes on the Lamb, right? Bread and wine, symbolic of Jesus' body and blood. If you're not a Christian, if you're a believer, come, receive, take the elements back to your seat. We'll take them all together in a moment. If you're not a Christian, take Jesus as your only Savior. He is your only Savior. Communion is not, what you can do is not, we are not, but you can trust him right now where you're at, all right? Take a few moments. Think about what you've heard, and then come.